today is a day that's set aside to honor the women who have nurtured and guided and sacrificed and loved. It's a very high calling, profound responsibility, and often a journey marked by incredible faith and the challenges of life. And today we look in the Old Testament to a story that may seem bleak, even harsh at times, but yet set against a backdrop of famine and death. And within this narrative that we read, we find a powerful portrait of faith and despair, resilience, and ultimately God's sovereign provision and power embodied in a woman, a mother, known only to us as the widow of Zarephath. But before we meet her, there is another very important person in the story, and his name is Elijah. And I know that most of you have heard of Elijah, you know something about Elijah, but the very first mention of Elijah in Scripture occurs in this chapter in verse 1. And it occurs when he is all of a sudden standing before the king. We only know that he is from an area named Tishbe. We don't know his parents. We don't know his upbringing, what kind of mother he had. We do know that the name that he was given by his parents means Yahweh is my God, which perhaps says something about his parents. We don't even know if he's a prophet when he comes to on the scene and appears before the king. But we know a little bit about the background that brought him to this situation from the last few verses of chapter 16. If you'll turn, look over there, in last few verses of 16, and look at that. That's what sets the stage. Look at verses 29 and 30. It says, Ahab became king of Israel and did evil in the sight of the Lord more than any other king before him. Look at verse 31. It says that he married a woman who had very profound influence on him. Her name was Jezebel. And we know that name alone sparks negative connotations, don't we? I've never heard of a woman named Jezebel, even though it's a biblical name. I have heard of Marys and Deborahs and Sarahs and Hannahs, but I would dare say it's a safe bet that none of you mothers have ever named your daughter Jezebel. You may have known some Jezebels in your time, but you probably have never met a person named Jezebel. When she was a wicked woman who worshipped the false god Baal, she was so obsessed with worshiping her God that she led a campaign to eliminate all that opposed her God. In chapter 18 of verse 4, she was instrumental in the murder of most of the prophets of the true God. And here in chapter 16, verse 32, she gets King Ahab to worship Baal and erect an altar to him. Now remember, Ahab is the king of Israel. He represents the God of Israel, and he should be defending the true God. But she has tremendous influence on him. We can see that in chapter 21, verse 25, that says, truly there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife, urged him in. Or the New King James Version says, stirred him up. So she was a tremendous influence on the king. And I find it interesting and astonishing, in fact, how people can set up an image that made by hand and then start to worship and pray to it. We saw that in Exodus 32, didn't we? Remember, the people got so tired of waiting on Moses to come down from the mountain that they said, let's collect all our gold and let's melt it down. And they formed a little image of a calf, and then they started bowing to it and praying to it. Something that they made with their own hands. And you might say, well, that's a long time ago. This is over 2,800 years ago. And people are more primitive then. They're not as sophisticated as we are. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I was out with lunch with some friends, and they told us that in the last part of 2024 in October, in Sugar Land, Texas, a 90-foot statue was erected to the Hindu god Hanuman. You ever heard of it? It is the third largest statue in the United States. It has the appearance of a monkey and supposed to represent the Hindu god of unity. And sadly, tens of thousands of people came to worship this homemade statue. And I did a little research, and I thought it was interesting. And I found that they got the parts, they ordered the parts to put this together from China. But you can see that people are still blinded by the god of this world. So King Ahab and his wife Jezebel's goal was to replace the worship of the true God with Baal worship. And Baal was a Canaanite storm god. They believed him to be the one who provided needed rain for their crops. Baal worship was very common at this time and a well-known practice, but Ahab put it on the map, so to speak, by erecting an altar and temple to Baal, making it a national religion. They believed that their god Baal made rain, which was very important to the agricultural community. And that sets the stage for Elijah and why he comes on the scene. He comes on the scene in verse 1, no introduction, nothing about his background. He just appears before the king and strikes right at the heart of their false religion and their main god. He tells the king there will be no rain or dew in the land in order to show that it is his god and not Baal who is in charge. Elijah's message, verse 1, is very brief. He just says there'll be neither dew or rain in the next few years, except at my word. And with those brief words, he's gone. He defined the issue, he drew the battle lines, and he left. He believed that Yahweh was a true living God, and he set out to prove it. Now, Canaanite mythology talked about Baal dying each year in the summertime, in the drought time, and resurrected each year during the springtime, coincidentally, when the rains came. And they believed that was Baal doing that, dying and resurrecting. Elijah knew that was nonsense. He knew Baal was a fraud, and the Lord alone was the living God who brought the rains. And what Elijah was doing was to attack their false god at his strongest point. He was thought to be the rider of the clouds. That was his nickname, the rider of the clouds, the storm god who controlled the rains and the crops. So Elijah declared there will be no rain or dew, showing that his God controls all things, including the rain. So this announcement in verse 3, Elijah was told by the Lord to leave. After the announcement in verse 3, Elijah was told by the Lord to leave the area and go to the brook Cherith east of the Jordan River, because the king would soon be seeking his life to kill him. And notice the words in verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him. You're going to see five times in this chapter the reference to the word of the Lord. It's not only an important theme of this chapter, but it shows that Elijah lived his life under the authority of God's word, whether he was obeying it or proclaiming it. And then notice in verse 3, Elijah was to leave the area and hide in an isolated area near the brook Cherith. Then he would be protected. There he would be protected from the wrath of Ahab and Jezebel, and it would serve as a place of preparation for Elijah. Now, this command that God gave him to go to this location also came with a promise and a call to faith. Look at verse 4. It says, verse 4, you will drink from the brook and the ravens will feed you there. Now, this demanded a lot of faith, because the brook was a small stream which flowed only during the rainy season, barely enough for a long-time source of water. And the ravens were untamed scavengers, not providers, and they were a very unlikely source of food. But Elijah followed God's instructions. He made his way to the brook. It was not only a place of total dependence upon God, but also a place where Elijah would learn the sufficiency of the Lord, by providing him with food and water. And now this is the place where Elijah is going to learn that God alone was the one who would provide all the resources that he needs. It was also a training period for Elijah for two dramatic events that were about to occur. One is in our message today, and the other is the next chapter over, and you know of his great feat with the false prophets of Baal in the next chapter. But first, God miraculously sustains Elijah by the brook by sending ravens, unclean birds, to bring them bread and meat. And we see this as verses 5 and 6. Look at verses 5 and 6. I want to point out how verse 5 begins. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He's putting his faith and trust in God's word by going to this small stream and trusting that he would be fed by wild scavenged birds, which probably did not seem very logical, but he did it. And this is a testament to God's power and his willingness to use unlikely means, such as the ravens, to fulfill his purposes. And it's building Elijah's faith in God's sufficiency. But there's another challenge that comes along. You see in verse 7, the brook dried up. And the irony in this is that God was answering Elijah's declaration to the king he made in verse 1 that there would be neither dew or rain. And now Elijah was experiencing the consequences of his own prophetic announcement. Now there was no water for Elijah. But he still did not leave the place where God had sent him until the Lord said he could, showing his submissiveness to the Lord's timing, and he waited for the Lord to communicate the next step. Waiting on the Lord. It's hard for us to do at times, isn't it? To wait on the Lord. During difficult circumstances, it's difficult to try not to take control. And we see a great example of that in Genesis 16. Remember that story where God had promised Abraham a son, and Abraham waited and waited, and 10 years go by, and still there's no son. So his wife, Sarah, took matters into his own hands. She offered Abraham her maidservant to be with, and a son was produced, but not the promised son. And we are still reaping the ramifications to this day of not waiting on God. Now back to our text, the brook dries up, and the ravens, we must assume, quit coming with food. But God did not abandon his prophet. God's provision simply shifted. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. And notice this, behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. And I want you to look at three key points in these verses. First of all, we see God's sovereignty. God is in complete control. He directs Elijah specifically where to go, to Zarephath, and more specifically to Sidon, which is a very unlikely place for God to send him, because Sidon is at the heart of Baal worship, and it is Jezebel's homeland. God will show his power even in the enemy's territory. Also, I want to point out again that Elijah's trust and obedience to God's word, even when we are difficult to grasp, verse 9, God tells Elijah, arise and go, verse 10, so he rose and went. No questioning, no asking for clarifications. He just goes and does what he's told. So second, I want you to notice God's untimely instrument. Unlikely instrument, okay? He directs Elijah not to go to a wealthy person, not to go somewhere where there's protection, maybe a town with a big wall because Ahab's coming looking for him. But he tells him to go to a widow. In that society, widows were among the most vulnerable, often destitute, lacking protection and provision. And it's not just any widow, but a Gentile widow in Sidon. And third, I want you to notice God's prior work. I think this is Interesting. And I think it's a very important point for us all. Notice in verse 9, the Lord says, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. God had already prepared her heart even before Elijah arrived. This speaks to God's prevenient grace, his work that goes before our awareness, our response. He was setting the stage for a demonstration of faith and power. And this is a good way for us to pray. In times of crisis or concerns that we may be facing, I know it's the way that many of you pray. I've been with them, we've prayed like this. Perhaps you have a loved one, perhaps someone who's en route to a hospital by ambulance, or you have someone who you know is facing an important medical condition, or perhaps a surgery or some health issue, perhaps someone facing a meeting or a conflict or confrontation you know is coming. So you pray, Lord, please prepare now the hearts of those who will be administering care and treatment when my loved one comes. Lord, will you, in your providence, arrange for the best team to be there when they arrive? Give them the skills they need and the staff ready and available to respond. Oh, Lord, there is a difficult meeting coming up for my friend. Will you please soften the hearts and the understanding of those involved? Help his words to be clear and received and given with grace. And there's another point that we see in verse 10. We see Elijah's obedience. Verse 10 simply says, so he rose and he went. No arguing, no questioning, no trying to question the logic of finding a provision with a poor widow in a pagan land during a famine. He heard God's word and he obeyed. Obedience is crucial. I think it's in 2 Samuel 15:22 that Samuel is confronting the disobedient King Saul, and he says that obedience is better than sacrifice, and to obey is better than the fat of rams. God works through obedient servants. Now that was the introduction. Our Mother's Day sermon message begins now in verse 10. Okay? And it begins verses 10 through 16 with a radical request. Elijah arrives and finds a widow gathering sticks, preparing, as she says, to make one last meager meal for herself and her son, in verse 12, after which they expected to die. First of all, let me say, I always thought when I heard this story so many times, this was an elderly lady. I get a picture of an elderly lady that has stooped over and when he's talking to her, but I don't think she is. I think she's a young lady, and I'll tell you why in a few minutes. But there's a woman in a desperate situation. She has a handful of flour, just a little oil, and that's all they had. Death seemed inevitable. Being a widow was hard enough. Caring for your home, taking care of your child, providing the best she can with so very little. Because of the drought, water was scarce. There was no grain to make bread. Food was scarce, and for a widow, basically non-existent. And out of the blue, a stranger arrives and asks her for something that she had very little of. He wants a drink of water, and not just a simp. He wants a jar of water, verse 10. What was it about this woman that she did not question him, I wonder? Why not say, I only have enough for my son? But she turns to get the stranger a drink of water, even though water was scarce. But as she was going, as she turned and was walking to get some water that she did not have much of, he asked the unthinkable. Look at verse 11. He says, bring me a piece of bread when you come. Her reply in verse 12, I can't. I have no bread. I only have a handful of flour and a little oil. I'm getting sticks to make a fire to bake a small piece of bread. One last meal for me and my son. Elijah's response to her in verse 13, don't fear. Do as you have said, but first make me a little cake and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. So, put yourself in her sandals. A stranger walks up out of the blue and asks you to give him the very last bit of food you have. The food that you were saving for yourself and your dying son. He's essentially asking you to ask him to hasten your own demise based on his word. It's a radical request, especially when she knew what she had to work with. Very, very tiny bit of flour and a tiny bit of oil. But Elijah just doesn't ask or demand. He delivers a promise of hope from the Lord. Look at verse 14. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. So now we see the crux of faith. Faith is not a blind leap. Faith is trusting God's revealed word even when circumstances scream the opposite. It's believing God's promise of your own perception of reality. And what does she do? Verse 15. She went and did according to the word. There's that verse again, according to the word of Elijah. And she and her household ate for many days. Against all human logic and against all instincts of self-preservation, despite perhaps even the fierce protective instinct of a mother for her child's survival, she obeyed the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet. She took God at his word. This is what the character trait of a role model looks like. This is what this widow is showing. She took God at his word. I think we can see three godly character traits that she showed. First, she showed courageous faith. She acted on God's promise despite terrifying circumstances. Everything was against this lady. She had nothing, and he asked for more than she had. Second, she showed sacrificial generosity. She was willing to give her very last bit, putting God's command through the prophet first. True hospitality isn't giving from abundance, it's sharing from need. And then third, she displayed absolute trust. She trusted the character of the God that Elijah represented, even though he wasn't the primary God of her people. And what was it about this stranger? I asked myself when I was doing this, what is it about this stranger that made her put her trust in what he said? Somehow she recognized the authority in Elijah's words. Perhaps it was the way that he carried himself, the respect he gave her, or perhaps the confidence he himself showed in trusting God's revealed word to him. But notice the results in verse 16, how God honored her faith. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. So God miraculously sustained her son, and Elijah through the rest of the famine. Her act of faith, sharing her little, resulted in God's providing abundantly. And I think this is a great lesson for us, for mothers, and for all believers. When we trust in God with the little we have, our time, our energy, our resources, our abilities, he can multiply it beyond what we can imagine. When we obey his word, even when it seems illogical or costly, he proves faithful. But then I want you to notice the crisis of despair and renewed faith in verses 17 through 24. You would think that at such a After such a demonstration of faith and such miraculous provisions, things would be smooth sailing. She saw God's man make a promise, and she saw that promise delivered. Things couldn't get any better. At last, perhaps for the very first time in a long time, she saw hope. But we know that life, even for the faithful, isn't always like that, is it? Even after times we've prayed and prayed and have seen God answer our prayers, we've prayed perhaps for upcoming medical tests and received the good news that the test has returned negative. We've prayed for wisdom in dealing with difficult circumstances and God gives us guidance. Our faith has always increased in such cases. But it always seems there's something else that comes along, doesn't it? A new health issue comes along. New conflicts arise. There seems to be always something, and this is the case in our text. After such an obvious miracle of provision, tragedy strikes, verse 17. The unthinkable happens. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no life in him. The very son for whom she had been willing to sacrifice everything, the son who had been miraculously sustained, dies. This is probably the greatest heartbreak a parent can face, the death of a child, isn't it? No parent should ever have to bury a child. Her reaction is raw and perhaps relatable. Look at verse 18. She said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." So this is what happens when grief and anguish and theological confusion collide. She feels immense pain. She is devastated. Her hope and her future is gone. She lashes out at Elijah, the visible representative of God in her house. Then she experiences a theological distress. She says in verse 18, "You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." In her grief, she reverts to a common, though often flawed, understanding that suffering must be a punishment for some specific sin. She feels God, through Elijah's presence, has exposed some past guilt and is now being punished by taking her son. You ever think God is punishing you for something? We know that's not always true, right? We see a good example of that in John chapter 9 when Jesus was leaving the temple and he saw a blind man had been blind from birth. Verse 2 of John 9 says, the disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so the works of God might be displayed." In other words, our pain and suffering can be an instrument to give God's glory. So the widow's outburst doesn't negate her previous faith. It just exposes the reality of human frailty, her under unbearable conditions. And anyone, at times, even the strongest of believers, can be overwhelmed by grief and loss, grief and doubt. Even those who have seen God's miracles can cry out in confusion and pain when tragedy strikes. We also understand that believers still wrestle with sin, the effects of living in a fallen world. The widow's cry is one of anguish, not of unbelief. It was a desperate cry from a mother's broken heart. And look how Elijah responds. Look at verse 19. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't argue theology. He acts with compassion and urgency. He says, "Give me your son." Now wait, I don't understand what he's asking. Put yourself in her shoes. Here's a man that she hardly knew. Yes, she saw him provide in the midst of a famine, and she knew he did this on the basis of God's word to him in verse 14. But those were things that she gave him. Those were things that was flour and oil. She gave him things that she was turning over to him. Now her only child was dead. Her hope, her life, the very one she lived for was now gone. And this man that she allowed to live in her upper chamber wants her to hand over to him his lifeless body and take us upstairs. That's probably where I would draw the line. By the way, this is why I think this is a young widow. She was holding him tightly, embracing him in her bosom. And this man says, "Give me your son." And she lets go, and he carries his lifeless body upstairs. Verse 19. Then she took him from her bosom and carried him up to the chamber where he was living and laid him on his bed. Can you imagine what it took for this mom to let go of her child and give it to this man she hardly knew? I cannot imagine what she had to overcome emotionally to let go of her child. At that moment of utter despair, her heart must have been a chaos of utter emotions. She had lost her child, her hope, her future, and in anguish, there was maybe a spark of faith, although very fragile. Elijah, the man of God, who had sustained her during the famine, was now asking for her son's lifeless body. What did she expect him to do? What did she think was going to happen? What could anybody do with the dead? But she witnessed Elijah's connection with God. The flour and the oil had never run dry, a testament to divine provision. If God could sustain her in such a miraculous way, perhaps, just perhaps, he could intervene in this dark hour also. So it was a mother's love and devotion that yielded to trust. But there is no way she could have imagined what Elijah was about to do, for resurrection was unprecedented, never heard of. There's never been a time in history up to this point where someone has been raised from the dead. Yet she chose to let her son's body go. She chose to trust this man just one more time, hoping against hope that some unfathomable miracle might occur. And so I imagine with trembling hands and a heavy heart, with sorrow, she let go of her son, placing her faith in Elijah and ultimately in the God that he served. So why did he take the body upstairs? Any answer you may hear concerning this would be just speculation. So I'm going to speculate for you. Okay? Perhaps he did not want her to think that what he was going to do was the cause of what was going to happen. We know that he stretched himself on the child three times, verse 21. Maybe if she saw that, she may have thought it was Elijah, not God, who brought whatever the miracle or whatever was going to happen. So with a child upstairs and his lifeless body on the bed, Elijah turns directly to God, and his prayer is intense, personal, and almost agonizing in verses 20 through 21. Verse 20, look how it begins. O Lord my God, have you almost brought calamity? Have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? So he stretches himself on the child three times, perhaps showing an act of intense intercession, perhaps symbolizing the fullness of his plea or identifying completely with the child's lifelessness. And he cries out again in verse 21, O Lord my God, let this child's life come back to him. Elijah is not relying on his own power. He appeals directly to the Lord. He understands that only God has the key to life and death. And I want to take a moment to sidestep to an observation about his prayer. You may have a key on it too. Notice that each of these two times he begins his petition with the Lord, he says, "O Lord, my God." He doesn't just begin by asking for something, by acknowledging that God is his Lord and his God. And what a great way to begin a prayer, isn't it? What a great way to begin a hymn. My mind, when I read that, immediately went to the great hymn, "How Great Thou Art, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made." I wonder if he was thinking before he began his prayer about the miracle of the unending provisions the Lord had made for the widow and her house. But verse 22 says, "The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came to him again and revived." God in his sovereign power and mercy performs an astonishing miracle, a resurrection, the first recorded resurrection in Scripture. Then Elijah brings the living child back down to his mother, verse 23. Can you imagine that moment? The depth of despair being replaced by unbelievable joy. And look at Elijah, the widow's response in verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in you is true." Her faith, tested by fire, emerges refined and strengthened. Her earlier faith was based on the promise of provision. Now, having passed through the valley of the shadow of death, having voiced her deepest despair and seen God's ultimate power over death itself, her confession is deep and even more profound. She doesn't just believe God can provide. She knows his word spoken through the prophet is absolutely trustworthy and powerful, even over life's greatest enemy. So let's pull out some applications and lessons that we can draw from this story, and not only for mothers, but for all believers today. Number one, God provides often through unlikely means. Just as God commanded ravens and a destitute widow to care for Elijah, he provides for our needs today in ways we may not expect. Moms, imagine there are times you feel like you have so little, especially little time, little energy, little patience. Especially single mothers, trust God with your handful of flour and a little oil, offer to him in faith, and watch how he can sustain you and use you. Number two, faith involves obedience to God's word. Both Elijah and the widow acted on faith in God's word. Elijah went to Zarephath. The widow shared her last meal. Their hearts were leaning on trusting in the living word of God. Faith isn't passive. It acts. It obeys. Are we listening for God's word, and are we willing to obey even when it's difficult or counterintuitive? Moms and dads, teaching your children to obey God's word and trusting in God's word starts with your own obedience. Number three, honestly, in suffering is permitted. The widow's cry of despair was raw and real. God doesn't expect stoicism for us in the place of deep pain. It's big enough to handle our questions or anger or grief. You ever have somebody come up to you in a difficult time, a loss or something, and they say, perhaps you've lost a loved one. They say, "Well, he's in a better place." You know, right there, you just need to cry and grieve, you know? And there's nothing wrong with that. God's big enough to handle that. So as you face unique heartaches and worries, bring them honestly to your Heavenly Father. Number four, God's power is made perfect in weakness. The widow was weak, destitute. Elijah was depending on God's provision. It was precisely in their weakness and dependence that God's power was most clearly displayed, first in provision and then in resurrection. Moms, you often feel weak and inadequate. Remember that God's strength and grace is most evident when we rely on Him and not ourselves. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so the power of Christ may dwell in me. 5, true faith confesses God's truthfulness. The climax of this story is a widow's confession in the last verse. Now I know the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. Her experience led her to a firm conviction in the reality and power of God's word. And moms and parents and dads, one of the greatest gifts that we can give our children is a deep, abiding confidence in the truthfulness and trustworthiness of God's word, demonstrated by our own life and faith, especially throughout tough trials. And then 6, God is sovereign over life and death. The story points to the ultimate demonstration of God's power over death, the resurrection of His own Son, the Lord Jesus, and it's because God conquered death, we have hope beyond the grave. This is the ultimate comfort in times of loss and the foundation of our faith. So in conclusion, let me say the widow of Zarephath stands as a remarkable example. A Gentile woman living in poverty and paganism demonstrated extraordinary faith, hospitality, courage, and resilience. She faced scarcity with obedience, tragedy with raw honesty, and ultimately confessed the power and the truthfulness of God's word. Moms, you walk a path that requires immense faith, sacrifice, and reliance on God. You face moments of scarcity, perhaps moments of deep despair. Learn from this widow. Trust God with your little bit and be honest with Him in your struggles. Cling to the truth and promises of His word. Point your children, not just your own strength, but to the sovereign, faithful, miracle-working God who sustains, provides, and holds ultimate power over life and death. So may God bless all the mothers here today. May He strengthen you, encourage you, and fill you with the kind of faith we see in this widow of Zarephath, a faith that trusts, obeys, endures, and ultimately declares, now I know the word of the Lord is true. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your account of your faithfulness and power. Thank you for the example of this widow of Zarephath and your servant Elijah. We pray for all mothers that you would grant them unwavering faith like hers, the courage to obey your word even when it's costly, the honesty to cry out to you in hardship, and the grace to always point their families to you and the truth of your word. Sustain them, provide for them, and may they know your strength and their weakness. May we all, as your people, live lives of dependent faith and bold obedience, confident that your word is true and your power is limitless. We praise you in Christ's precious name. Amen.